You guys don't look too sleepy from staying up to make sure you didn't get blown away. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Lord, thank you for preserving us through storms, and thank you for bringing us together to worship you this day. Lord, we pray that as we give our attention to creeds and crazies, as we think about the history of your church and what you've done through your people and how your truth has stood firm even against heretics, Lord, we thank you for your enduring word. We thank you that you preserve your people and that you uphold us by your powerful hand. We thank you for your Spirit who is sanctifying us, and we pray that he would help us this morning. Lord, would you shine light on your word, and would you help us to know you and to profit from these things? Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our Creeds and Crazies series, we come to Sibelius. And there's not a lot known about Sibelius. He is a Libyan. But Sibelius, as we talk about him, he is a man who rejected the idea that Jesus was not truly God. He believed that Jesus indeed was God himself. And he also rejected Marcion's view. Remember Marcion, who taught that God in the Old Testament was a different God than God in the New Testament. And it's that nicer but mysterious God in the New Testament that's the one that sent Jesus. Sibelius rejected all of that stuff. And so already we're thinking, man, this sounds like one of our guys. Is this going to be a hero? No, I'm sorry, he's a crazy. So Sibelius, we really only know much about him from his opponents, those who stood against his beliefs. Sibelius seemed, and make a little bit of a connection to some of Andy Stanley's thinking from Marcion, as we talked about him a few weeks ago, he seemed concerned to simplify the faith and to take away some of the mystery for new converts or people that might be interested in Christianity or people being discipled in the faith. And he was ultimately excommunicated in AD 220. So Sibelius founded Sibelianism, or it's more commonly known by the name modalism. So modalism is a Trinitarian heresy. It's the idea that God does not eternally exist as one being in three persons. And we'll talk about that language in a minute. But he is one, and yet he appears in different modes. He appears in different forms throughout history. And so throughout the Old Testament, he appears to us as a father. But then in the New Testament, he takes on the form of a son and comes down and lives among us, goes and dies on the cross, is raised, goes to heaven, and then comes back as the Holy Spirit. This is Sibelius's idea, that there is one God, and that one God takes different forms. And so Sibelianism is a spin off of an idea that had been around before him called monarchism. And essentially so Sibelianism is a little bit more of a sophisticated form of that. He was really trying to deal with some objections that people had from Scripture. But Ryan Reeves, I think, puts this really well. Ultimately, what Sibelius was doing was oversimplifying the Trinity. He was trying to demystify it. He wanted to preserve what Deuteronomy 6 tells us, that God is one. But in so doing, he's destroying what Scripture teaches. Now, one of the things that Sibelius said, and tell me if you've heard this before, is that God is like the Son, that the Father is like the celestial being itself, that big ball of exploding fire in the sky. And then the Son is like the light who shines light, who illumines these things. And then the Holy Spirit is like the heat, the warmth that you feel from the Son. This is a terrible analogy, but it's one that Sibelius really stuck by, and maybe it's one that you've heard before. Or at least maybe you've heard variations on this. Maybe you've heard that the Trinity, that our triune God is like water, and the different states that water can be in. It can be ice, water, or vapor, and yet it's one thing. No, that's essentially making a modalistic analogy. Because you're saying the one just takes on different forms instead of there being one God and three persons. other bad Trinitarian analogies that maybe you've heard before, an egg or a three-leaf clover, or I guess it's just leaf, is what the different persons of the Trinity are. If anybody ever tries to make an analogy of the Trinity, tell them no. It's not going to work, because God is, He is greater than we are. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is above us. And so we're not going to be able to say this thing in the world is like our Lord. Well, Sibelius, in people responding to him, one of the questions that he would get was, well, when Jesus was praying during his earthly ministry, who was he praying to? And that should be, I think, the nail in the coffin question to Sibelius. But Sibelius boldly gave an answer for this, that when Jesus was praying, he was modeling prayer, but not actually praying to the Father. Now, I think that really points to how blasphemous a thing Sibelius is saying, that Jesus is not actually praying to the Father, is not having communion within the Trinity, but is instead modeling and really putting on a show for his children and not actually pouring out his heart to the Lord. And so it's a terrible idea that Sibelius has. Well, Sibelius, interestingly, it doesn't seem that he has much of a road into the church. It doesn't seem that many people in the church are led astray or taken away by this heresy. He doesn't seem to have much of an impact in terms of leading people out of the church. But where Sibelius is consequential is in the response to him. So Sibelius forced the church to clarify and bring categories to what do we believe God says about himself. What Sibelius is saying is wrong, but how do we faithfully represent what the scriptures teach about who God is in and of himself? It's a wonderful, amazing, and mysterious thing as we think about who God is in and of himself, and we don't want to get it wrong. And as we see with Sibelius, it's easy to get it wrong. And so we should really talk about Tertullian for a moment. Tertullian is the one who coins the term Trinity, as we say it today. It was Trinitas in Latin for him. And he coins this in response to Sibelius to say that God is one being. He has one essence, and yet he exists in three persons. That this is a faithful way of representing what Scripture teaches, that God is one, and yet he is three at the same time. Now, Tertullian didn't get the Trinity perfect. Wasn't totally faithful to what the Scriptures teach as he talked about the Trinity. We're very thankful that he gives us the term. He did see some subordination between Jesus and the Spirit, that God was above and greater than Jesus and the Spirit. We would reject that and say that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal in power and glory, which I'll show you in a moment. But we're very helpful for this this language that Tertullian helps us to develop, to talk about God as triune. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Scriptures themselves, but the idea is there, and he put a name to it. This is what we're doing when we do theology, when we talk about doctrine. We're trying to put into a system, we're trying to categorize what the Scriptures teach so that we can helpfully teach others what the Scriptures say. Tertullian, we're also indebted to him for this language of substance or essence. And here, when we talk about the substance of God, we're talking about the unity of his being, the fullness of deity. So you can think of it this way, that everything that makes the Father God is true of the Son, and it's true of the Spirit. They share attributes. The Father is perfectly just, holy, good. Jesus is perfectly just, holy, and good. The Spirit is perfectly just and holy. They are the three of them sovereign. And yet there are not three different sovereigns, but one sovereign. That's the language of the Athanasian Creed, which I'll show you in just a few minutes. We're also indebted to Tertullian for the language of person. So with substance and essence, he's saying that God is of one substance, and yet he is of three persons. And so here he's reflecting on the distinction between the Godhead, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But the Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son, Jesus, died on the cross, but the Father didn't die on the cross, and the Spirit did not die on the cross. And so to talk about these distinctions in a helpful and consistent way, Tertullian used this language, this category of persons of the Trinity. And so we've got a great summary of this in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so you see there this plain and simple summary that the three are one, and yet they are the same in Tertullian's language, substance, and yet they are equal to one another. The Athanasian Creed, I don't know why I did that. The Athanasian Creed, how does technology work? Here we go. The Athanasian Creed, we're going to talk about Athanasius in a few weeks. Like the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed. Athanasius didn't write the Athanasian Creed. But it's named after him, inspired by his theology. I'm giving credit to his work that was so helpful for the church. The Athanasian Creed, if you've never read it, it's not one that we recite together in our worship service. For one reason, it's very long, and it's very repetitive. If you read over it, you might think, I'm getting the point. But what the Athanasian Creed is doing is helpfully giving us these repetitive categories as we think about the Trinity. And this is just the very beginning of the Athanasian Creed. It says, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons, meaning not mixing the Father and the Son or the Son and the Spirit together, nor dividing the essence, meaning not saying that there's three separate gods. We are not tri-theists. We believe in a triune God, one who is one God and yet three persons. Continuing in the Creed, for the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. The glory is equal, and the majesty is co-eternal. You see what the authors of the Creed are doing. It's almost like they're weaving beautifully, taking a look at the oneness of God, and then taking a look at the threeness of God, and then just going back and forth, meditating on this idea about our Lord. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. Now, after all of that, I'm not expecting you to fully understand the Trinity. For those of you who have walked with the Lord for a long time, I don't know that any of us would claim to understand fully the Trinity. That's not the goal of theology. The goal here is to faithfully represent what the Scriptures teach about what the Lord gives us. And so what the problem with Sibelius is that he was trying to oversimplify and say, well, something like the Trinity is too complicated. And so we need to make this simpler for people to understand. But in doing that, he's not being faithful to the Scriptures. Now, one thing, just the fact that Sibelius is reacting to something that he finds confusing shows how unified the church was in their understanding that they serve a triune God. They may not have used that language, but there was this understanding that God in this mysterious way is one, and yet he is three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you see just by the fact that Sibelius is saying what he's saying, that there is a unity in the church, broadly speaking, on this matter. But we should also take from this that when we approach God, we should approach God and stand in awe of Him, that He is great and that He should astound us. And as we begin to ponder mysteries like the Trinity, that God is three in one, it should amaze us. It should take us back. It should make us say, this is really beyond my grasp. And it should be. He should be. Because He is not like us in this way. We did not make Him in our image. Sibelius really, in a sense, was trying to make God in his own image. He made us in ours. He made us in his image. Now, the passage of scripture that Sibelius is trying to emphasize, I mentioned this to you before, but Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, that the Lord is one. We want to preserve this, and yet we also want to look at what the New Testament says. And before we jump there, let me just point out to you what Deuteronomy 29:29 says, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so just another way of stating the fact that the Lord has not revealed to us everything that we might be interested in, and he has not told us everything in a way that we can perfectly grasp and say, yeah, I understand absolutely everything there is to know about the Trinity. Now, there are some places where we come to looking at the Scriptures, and we just stand in awe. I remember hearing a student who's getting his PhD in Calvin, and one of the comments that he made about John Calvin was that one of the beautiful things about Calvin is that he knew where to stop. And if you look at Calvin's collected works, you think, I don't know that he did know when to stop. He wrote so much. What do you mean that he knew when to stop? And what he meant by this was that Calvin knew that when the Lord has not spoken about something in particular, that's where we stop. That's where we stop our speculating. Scripture is fundamentally clear, and the Lord has given us the Scriptures to mine and to profit from and to relish in, to learn from, so that we might be sanctified, so that we might repent of sin and worship Him. But there are things He hasn't told us, and that's where we stop speculating. But He also added this very important point, and that's where we start worshiping. Calvin recognized that there's a place where we come to the edge of our understanding. We push, we want to know more and more about what the Word has for us, what the Lord has for us in His Word. But when we come to the fringes, we stop and we worship Him. We say, God, You are greater than I am, and I stand amazed before You. Well, Sibelius fundamentally, I think, had to fundamentally ignored or had to work his way around passages of the New Testament like these that plainly show us that the modalistic idea that God was Father for a little while and then He became a Son, meaning that He was not a Father anymore, not acting as a Father anymore, then He's the Son, and then later He's the Spirit, just doesn't stand up to what the New Testament teaches. A very clear example of this is in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's the end of Sibelius. Because that's the end of modalism, because you have Jesus being baptized, and then you have the voice of the Father, not of the Son, but of the Father, speaking of His pleasure in the Son, and then the Spirit descending on Him. Who was descending on Jesus, if not God? Who was speaking about Jesus, if not God? And who was there being baptized and embarking on His earthly ministry, where He would end at the cross and then rise from there? How do we think about this? Well, the Trinity is a much better, faithful way to the Scripture to understand this than Sibelianism, modalism possibly is. But there's more. There's more that we could say about this. Let me just give you a couple places in the New Testament. When Jesus gives the Great Commission to the disciples and says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name," the singular name of the plural, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, great Trinitarian, very helpful expression for us. You've got the one name. We speak of God as Him and not they. We speak of God as the one, and yet the one exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, it's mystery, but it's mystery that astounds us and makes us worship Him. John chapter 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is, of course, speaking of Jesus. And it's showing us that Jesus Himself is God, and yet there is a distinction between the Father and between the Son. And this is what we're saying, that the Father is, that God is one, and yet there is a distinction in the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus, in John chapter 8, when He's speaking to the Pharisees, He says, "I am the one who bears witness about Myself, and the Father who sent Me bears witness about Me." Jesus is pressing this point with the Pharisees that there are two witnesses, that all things are done on the basis of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is bearing witness to Himself, but the Father who sent Him, not who, the modalist would think the Father who then became the Son, but no, instead the Father who is reigning over all things sent Me to bear witness, and He bears witness about Me. And to speak about Sibelius's point earlier, where he said that Jesus was only modeling prayer for us. In John 17, we have Jesus's high priestly prayer for us before He goes to the cross. And it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You.'" You read through the John chapter 17, and you look at the love that Jesus prays to the Father with, and to think that Jesus is only modeling, giving an example of that, it's just a blasphemous thought. And instead, what you have in John 17 is Jesus communing with His Father, and indeed showing us how to do the same. But that Jesus is truly approaching the Father and seeking strength from Him. And then, of course, on the cross, Jesus, there are the seven words that Jesus speaks from the cross. Here are three of them. They are prayers to the Father. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" Quoting Psalm 22. "And Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Who is Jesus praying to if it's just Him? In whose hands is He committing His spirit on the cross, if it's just Him there on the cross? Well, one more passage for you from Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world." And so you see the Father appointing the Son to be the heir of all things. Not the Father becoming the Son, but the Father appointing Him for this task. There, not to confuse you and to give you another term to hold in your head, but we speak sometimes of the economic Trinity. That is the way that our triune God works and functions. The Father, and a helpful way of thinking about this, I think, at least a memorable one for me, is the way that John Murray talks about this. John Murray, Westminster Seminary professor and theologian, he wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I think that's a helpful way thinking about the role of each person of the Trinity. It's the Son that accomplishes redemption for us by living the perfect life, by going to the cross, by dying, rising, and ascending. Then it's the Spirit that applies the work of Jesus to us. We're not automatically saved when Jesus dies on the cross. No, that we must believe, and it's the Holy Spirit who softens our hearts, gives us hearts of flesh, changes our hearts and our will so that we want to flee sin and flee to Christ. It's the Spirit that applies this work to us. And we might speak of the Father appointing all of this. The Father appoints, the Son accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies redemption to us. Hebrews 1, speaking just a little more, He is the radiance, this is Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Well, with all this, it should be that there's no more modalism, that there's no more Sabellianism. It seems that Scripture is so clear about this. But I should point out to you a few places that modalism and Sabellianism is still going on today. There's a denomination called the Oneness Pentecostals. And this is a logo from the biggest branch of their churches, the United Pentecostal Church. And this is a statement from their website of what they believe about different points of doctrine. And this is one of the first ones, an appreciation of God's identity. This is the way they say it. The beautiful message of Scripture is that our Creator became our Savior. You see the modalism in this first sentence. The God against whom we sinned is the one who forgives us. God loves us so much that He came in flesh to save us. He gave of Himself. He did not send someone else. That someone else language is as if we are tritheists. Or, so tritheists being that we believe that there are three gods and the God who created everything sent a different God. That's not what we believe. Or, they're speaking as if we are all Arians. We're going to get into Arius next week. Justin has Arius. Arius thought that God, the Father, created the Son. It's as if they think that this is who we are. It's a gross misrepresentation of Trinitarian theology. This is not what we believe. But the way that this is stated, it seems as if the almost called them Unitarians, the Oneness Pentecostals are trying to frame it as if we're the ones that understand the Bible, and everybody else thinks that there's three gods or that there's some created God that the Father sent to die for His people. But no, we believe that there's one God in Trinity. And so it goes completely against what the Pentecostals are saying here. Well, there's a particularly popular Oneness Pentecostal teacher named T.D. Jakes. And his books, for some reason, are popular at Walmart. I don't know why this is, but those are the Christian books that show up at Walmart. It's often this fella. In 2000, I realize this is a while back, but hang with me. He gave an interview with Christianity Today where he says, when God got ready to make a man that looked like Him, He didn't make three. He made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. Now, already, that's not true. It's called a tripartite view of man, that we have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Soul and spirit are just interchangeable in Scripture. So we are two parts. We have a body and a soul, or you could say a spirit. So he's already off there. But to continue with what he's trying to say, we have one God, but He is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. One God, but manifest in three different ways. So do you see the modalism? He's saying that God appears in three different ways, but not that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. So this was an interview that he did 25 years ago. And actually about 10 or 15 years ago or so, T.D. Jakes said that he actually believes in the Trinity, and said that he was walking some of this back, and some people thought, yay. T.D. Jakes started reading church history, systematic theology, or something like that. But this is from T.D. Jakes is the pastor of a church called the Potter's House, and this is a statement from their website this week. There is one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations. What a weird sentence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's trying to throw a curveball in there and say, and kind of throw us a bone as Trinitarians and say, see, I believe something kind of like what you say, but in three manifestations. So he's saying that God is eternal and that God has been the Father, and then He becomes the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. Well, one more modern modalist for you. This is a pastor named Stephen Furtick, and he's the pastor of Elevation Church. Maybe you haven't heard of him before. But Elevation Church is a church that puts out a lot of music. In fact, if you look at Spotify, popular place to listen to music, the top 20 contemporary Christian songs on their top list, 7 of them are put out by this church. So pretty, he's got a little bit of a reach. And I'm not meaning to say here that modalism is expressed in all of their songs, or that all of their musicians believe this, although he is one of their musicians. This is one of the things that Stephen Furtick has said. He preached a sermon about Jesus' ascension. He says, "And now Jesus is taken from their sight, the disciples, and hidden in a cloud, but he did not leave. He just changed forms. He did not disappear. He just was no longer visible. Instead, he was internal. He said, 'It's good that I'm ghosting you.'" Cool, Stephen. "It's good that I leave in physical form, because then I can give you in spiritual form. Then I can direct you from a deeper place." So Stephen Furtick believes that Jesus went to heaven and then came back as the Spirit and indwells people. Now this, at the very least, maybe, and he's since taken the video clip that this was in down. Maybe he's walking back some of what he thinks about this, although he's very Pentecostal, good friends with T.D. Jakes. This is, at the very least, theologically messy. He changed forms is a very modalist idea, and it's an important reminder for us why the study of theology, why the study of church history is important. Because you can hear something like what the Oneness Pentecostals, what T.D. Jakes, what Stephen Furtick are saying, and say that there's some things that are pretty close about that. Maybe they're not so far off from what we believe. But then as you hear about what modalism is, alarm bells start going off, that if you follow this theology to its logical conclusion, it's heretical, it's blasphemous, and it's not honoring God as he is. I'm going to get into Arianism very soon, but Arius will claim, in some ways in response to Sabellius, will claim to be preserving the oneness of God, but he's going to do that by denying the deity of the Son and the Spirit. He'll say, "I don't like Sabellius. I like there being, we need to preserve the fact that there is one God. And so in order to do that, I'll say that there is one God who created the Son and the Spirit." And the thing I just want you to notice about this is that what false teachers try to do is they try to falsely caricature what you believe. And they say, well, if we go with what you believe, you are tritheist. You believe there are three gods. Or you believe that one God, there's one God, but then there are lesser ones. And we say, no, no. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're equal in power and glory. Again, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, would be a helpful one to keep in mind. But Arianism still lives on today in Jehovah's Witnesses and in Mormonism. And the reason I bring them up here is that they also will try to caricature what you believe and falsely try to get you off the path by saying something that you don't believe, by saying that what you actually believe is in three gods or in something strange like that. But you can just say, no, what you're talking about is tritheism. Or if they say, well, you believe that the Father became the Son and then became the Spirit, well, then you can say, no, that's modalism. And so, as we leave Sabellius, as we leave this particular crazy, I hope that's helpful for you in clarifying and remembering some of the vocabulary that we use around the Trinity. As we think about doctrine, as we think about systematic theology, one of the ways to think about it is that these are guardrails that keep us on the road. It's a set of vocabulary that we can use that keeps us out of trouble, that trains our minds to think about God rightly. It's not saying that we fully grasp the entirety of God's being. It's not saying that we fully understand him as if we're studying him under a microscope. We're dissecting him and taking it apart. No, you don't do that. But we're staying in the right bounds so that we can give honor to him. So that we can be faithful to what the scriptures teach us and so that we can worship him aright. Well, would that be the heart of us all? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and that your word is sure and stands firm through the ages. Lord, we thank you that your word is always profitable to teach us, to rebuke us of error, to correct us from our sin, and to lead us in the proper path. Lord, help us to worship you, to stand in awe of you this day. Lord, as we think about this truth that you are our triune God, this is how you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, we are amazed at how great you are. And Lord, that you, the Father, would send the Son to take on our flesh, to be like us in every way except without sin, and to go to the cross, to die in our place as our righteous substitute, and that the grave could not hold him, but he lived again, and he rose to your right hand, Father, and that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, so that the Spirit would indwell us, so that we would be sanctified, so that this word would be applied to our hearts, so that your church would be gathered and matured, perfected over time. Lord, that we would rejoice in you, that we would worship you aright, that we would stand in awe of you, our God. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. Help us, we pray, to worship you this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.